So that's Psalm 46. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, that the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, a holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah.
Let's all bow before God in prayer, shall we? Father, Almighty God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are a God who is sovereign, and we can rest in your goodness and sovereignty. You are the mighty God. Thank you for this day. Lord, help us as we come before you, as we try to refocus our minds, as we try to look to your word and listen to your Holy Spirit speaking to us. Lord, help us, we pray. Open our hearts, open our ears, open our minds. Open your word to us and grant that we may know you speaking to us, and that in and through this that your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, may be glorified. Amen. In the year 1521, on his way to the Diet of Worms, where he would defend his 95 theses, Martin Luther wrote his well-known, his famous hymn, "A Safe Stronghold Our God Is Still." And he based that hymn on the psalm that we've read earlier, the 46th psalm, and the psalm that we're about to consider. Now, it's said that this was Luther's, probably his favorite psalm, and that in his darkest times, he would say to his fellow reformer, Philip Melanchthon, "Come, let us sing the 46th psalm and let the devil do his worst." And so this Einfest Burg, this great stronghold, came to be known as Luther's battle hymn. And so you might say what I've just mentioned is the context or the historical setting in which that great hymn by Martin Luther was written. But unfortunately, as for Psalm 46, not only do we not know who wrote it, we also don't know the circumstances in which that was originally written. And while the title, which often provides those details, says to us, "To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song," what all those terms just specifically refer to are things to do with musical arrangement. The choir master or director of music was probably someone who collated the various psalms and arranged them for particular occasions. The sons of Korah is probably better understood for the sons of Korah. These were the Levitical descendants of Korah, who David appointed for liturgical purposes in the temple. And you can read all about that in 1 Chronicles 6. Then the words "to Alamoth" curiously translates "to the maidens" or "to the virgins." But what's interesting is "to Alamoth" is the same instruction given in 1 Chronicles 15 when David brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And there, those who were playing harps were instructed to do so according to Elymais. What that actually means is unclear. It's probably a musical term, maybe something to do with the singers, their voices, or the instruments they used. Though it's because of that exact wording, which only occurs here in Psalm 46, as well as in 1 Chronicles 15, that some say that the psalm was written at that time. And then the last instruction, a song. Not a psalm, but a song. And probably infers that this was to be included amongst the songs of ascent sung by those going up to Jerusalem to worship at festival time. So the psalm's title doesn't help us with regard to the author or context, unless you're inclined to associate the words to Elymoth with the ark coming back to Jerusalem and so the writer at that time to David. In fact, the commentators radically vary as to where and by whom and at what time the psalm was composed. As I've already mentioned, some say it was written at the time the ark was brought back to Jerusalem, and so David wrote it. Some say it comes from the time of Jehoshaphat's victory over Moab. Some say Isaiah wrote the psalm at the time of Sennacherib under Hezekiah. And I guess if I was to be pushed into a context, I'd strongly favor that. And even one commentator says it's really just to do with it's a New Testament prophecy regarding the church and only for that. So in terms of historical context, we have little to help us in our understanding of the psalm. If you like, the jury is well and truly still out on this one. But that leads me to say that given the robustness of the thrust of the message of the psalm, that the uncertainty of the historical context in which it was written won't be a hindrance to us understanding what the psalmist had to say. In fact, I'd go so far as to say that Psalm 46 may not even have originally resulted from any particular delivery by God, but it was rather composed as a help for God's people to trust in him, whatever the context of their own particular difficulties may be. That it's as if the composer, over many years of trusting in God, over many years of deeply trying trials and life-threatening situations, has learned one vital, one central thing, and that is that God alone can be trusted. And if that's the central message of Psalm 46, then it's little wonder that it became Luther's favorite psalm, his battle psalm. So let's take a look at this psalm and let's consider it in the way the writer has presented it to us when he divided it into three sections, each separated by the musical term Salah. Pause, consider, reflect what we've just said. So let's look at section 1, verses 1 to 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. What a graphic picture of fearful catastrophe the psalmist paints here for us. The earth and all that signifies strength and stability and safety giving way. The mountains, which infer age-old markers of permanence, immovable geographic guides which ancient and even modern travelers orientate themselves by, crumbling and falling into the sea. And the sea itself, sometimes calm as a mill pond, sometimes as described here, roaring and foaming, surging and thrashing her waves against great cliffs, causing them to quake and erode and to crumble. Then consider the unpredictableness of the sea, like life itself, sometimes tranquil, inspiring, peaceful, breathtakingly beautiful, and sometimes, and without apparent reason, threatening, menacing, fearful. The same sea that draws your thoughts out into the infinity of its horizon and to worlds beyond, also threatening the very foundations and points of references that you've held all your life. Have you ever thought of life like that? That life is like the sea itself, one day quiet and awe-inspiring, but the next day hostile, threatening. And have you ever thought about those things which you've considered as immovable guides in your life, as permanent as age-old mountains? Maybe guides like your parents who instructed you in the way of life. Maybe guides like your family who have always been there for you when there's been trouble. Maybe guides like your husband or your wife, who share only the deepest and most precious experiences with you and you only, and therefore trustworthy. And have you, because of these mysterious and sometimes violent power of the sea, ever see these immovable guides you've always looked to begin to totter and shake and fall down? You see, this is something that the psalmist is trying to convey here in picture form. He's painting a picture that says nothing in life is forever. He's saying that even those things which may seem as old and as safe and as secure as the mountains and the earth itself, in the ultimate end will fail. And whether we think of this old earth itself creaking, or whether we think of people we've loved and admired and trusted, or whether we think of our own minds, virility, and determination, he's inferring that none of these things will last forever, and that all of these things are subject to failure and eventually will fail, and usually through the relentless pounding of the waves. The psalmist is saying that life is precarious, that what may be firm and seem immovable one day is no guarantee to be the same the next day. What a tremendous, what a sobering lesson there is to learn from this. A lesson, if we grasp it rightly, and if we learn what else the psalmist has to say in the psalm, will be a lesson well learnt for life and for death. So what else does the psalmist have to say to us here? And what he says, by way of the starkest of contrasts, is that while there is nothing in life that is ultimately to be trusted in, there is someone who is to be trusted in ultimately. Who is that? Verse 1. And with typical Hebrew emphasis, the first word of the sentence, God. God is to be trusted. And here the psalmist uses the name Elohim for God, the same name for God that is found in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and which expresses his almighty power. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Who is to be trusted, says the psalmist? God is. God, the almighty creator of all things. God, the sustainer of all things. God, the providential ruler of all things. And the implication is that since God is the creator, the sustainer, and the providential ruler of all things, then it follows that all things are under his power and command. It's just the natural logic of it. That's why the psalmist says God is his refuge and strength, Because firstly, God is greater and more powerful than everything in creation. And that's why he can say, though the earth give way and the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, therefore we will not fear. Because God created and rules over the earth and the mountains and the seas of our lives. But then while the psalmist knows God is the Almighty God, he also knows that God is the immutable God who from eternity to eternity remains the same. And in verse 7, the psalmist used another name for God, which infers this in terms of his covenantal relationship with his people. And there he says, the Lord Almighty is with us. Literally, Yahweh Tsebaoth, the Lord of hosts. The Lord with all of his heavenly hosts at his disposal is with us. But essentially, Yahweh, that particular name given to God when it speaks of his covenant keeping with his people. And what that infers is that God is trustworthy to always be and to always act in his covenant relationship with his people with grace. It means that he never changes in doing good to those who are his own. And so if you put those two names of God together as the psalmist did, you have God who is all-powerful, El, the Mighty One, our strength. And you have Yahweh who is trustworthy and never changing in his relationship to us, our refuge. And it's because God is his refuge and strength that he can say, let all pandemonium break loose. We will not fear. And that's what Luther understood with his battle psalm, based on this psalm. Trust in God and let the devil do his worst. He understood from the psalmist nothing and no one could be ultimately trusted except God, the creator, the ruler, the covenant-keeping God. Selah. Let me ask you then this morning, have you come to the same conclusion as the psalmist? Has life taught you how precarious it is? Have you learned that there is nothing that is guaranteed to be permanent in life? That no scheme or philosophy of man is trustworthy? And though whilst you may be thankful and respectful of those who have towered before you and who have influenced you, have you realized that even these will one day be removed by the relentless pounding of the sea's waves? And when that happens, where will you find your strength and your refuge? Have you learned to say that God is my refuge and strength? Because when all the other helps have gone, only he remains eternally the same. Selah. That leads us into our second section, verses 4 to 7. And what we have again here is another sharp contrast the psalmist wants us to notice. And having painted for us that graphic picture of life's perils, the earth giving way, mountains falling into the sea, and the waters roaring and foaming, he now draws a picture of serenity. Verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. So notice then the contrast between these two spheres of life in the psalm. The uncertainty of regular life with its sometimes earth-shattering events. And that compared to the stability and peace and security of God's holy habitation. But also notice the contrast he draws in verses 6 and 7. Nations rage, kingdoms totter. Now that's probably a reference to the often unstable state of international politics in Israel's history. Nations rage, kingdoms totter. But then note by contrast, he utters his voice, the earth melts. And there's not even a conjunctive and in that sentence. It's just, he utters his voice, the earth melts. And I sort of picture the effect of that sentence in this way. The pupils have come into class after lunch break. And they're hot, and they're sweaty, they're probably smelly, and they're still excited, and they're hyperactive, and they're giggling, and they're talking, and it's mounting, and their chatter grows to an annoying din and frivolity. Then the teacher lifts his eyes from above the eyes of his rims of his glasses, and he says, quiet. And there's silence. There's silence and peace in the room. Note the contrast. Noise and uproar. Tranquility and peace. But when the psalmist says, when God lifts his voice, the earth, not merely the nations, the earth melts. God, El, the mighty one, is in control. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms totter. God simply utters his voice and the earth melts. Almighty, sovereign control over all things. It's like Jesus, isn't it? In the boat on Galilee, when the storm was threshing, the disciples were fearing for their lives. He stood up on the boat, raised his voice, quiet, be still, silence. God in control. But then, what about the river and the streams in verse 4? Well, we might say that this river began in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10, where it watered Eden, God's garden. We could say it meandered on down through the ages to Psalm 1, where it provided sustenance for the tree planted near it and which yielded its fruit in season and whose leaves never withered, the righteous man. We see it later in Ezekiel 47, flowing out of the temple and growing in depth and strength as it flowed, and that it sustained all those fruit trees along its banks. Pops up again in Joel chapter 3 and verse 18, where it reads, all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord. And then again in Zechariah 14 and verse 8, on that day living water will flow out of Jerusalem. It shall continue in summer and in winter. And of course we know Jesus speaks, doesn't he, of being able to give living water to any who thirst. And he spoke to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And then in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, we read, the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the streets of the city. And like Ezekiel's river, it too nourishes the trees along its banks. So what is this river that meanders its way through the Bible from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from God's garden in Genesis 2 to the glory in Revelation 2:22? What's this river that makes glad the streams of God? Well, notice first here that in verse 4, as well as in those other references I've mentioned, that the river and the city of God and the house of God or the temple of God, or the throne of God, are all intimately connected, always. And the point of that is that it's from God, from his presence, from his dwelling, that true life and peace emanate. It's that God is the source of this life-giving river. And so for anyone to know this life and to know this peace, even in the midst of chaos where the foundations are being removed, they must first know God. And the Bible says the only way to know God is through Jesus Christ, his Son. That he alone has the authority to give this living water. Remember, it flows, it originates from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So if you want to know God, you must first come to his Son, Jesus Christ. Who is this Jesus? Well, there are many ways, aren't there, that we could answer that question. But let me put it this way. Jesus is God's promise, first alluded to in the Garden of Eden. And wherever there was faith, as with the psalmist or the prophets or righteous people, it was because those who believed that promise drank from the river of life, the living water that alone Jesus gives. So the river is that life-giving water which originates from God and is received through faith in Jesus Christ, God's promised deliverer in Eden, whether you lived in the Old Testament or whether you live in New Testament times. Jesus is the promise of deliverance by God. Salah. The question then, of course, is this morning, have you received him? Have you grasped that central truth of the Bible, that from Old Testament to New Testament, Jesus is God's promise of salvation to sinners, that only he has the authority to give this living water, that alone can cleanse the sinner from his sins and reconcile him in peace to the Almighty God? Have you grasped it? Have you trusted in him? Salah. The last section of the psalm, then, verses 8 to 11, is a call and a command to all people. It's firstly a call to all people, though especially to God's enemies. And it's a call to behold, to see, to perceive. The psalmist uses a word here which implies seeing with perception. To see beyond the obvious, to, in this case, see, verse 8, the works of the Lord and the desolations he has brought on the earth. To see, in other words, not only the defeat of God's enemies and the destruction of their weapons of war, but essentially that it was God who did it. It's a call back to look back at Israel's history, when at times there appeared to be no hope of deliverance for the people, except that God intervened and delivered. It's a call to look back at Pharaoh's armies thundering down on the Israelites with no way of escape for them, except that God intervened and delivered. It's a call to look back at Jehoshaphat, when the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Ammonites advanced against tiny Israel as a great army, and there was no hope, but God intervened and delivered them. It's a call to look back at Hezekiah and the arrogance and the arrogant threats of Sennacherib and what seemed to be the certain end of Jerusalem, except that God intervened and delivered them. And in each case, be it by drowning or panic or angelic intervention, the enemy was destroyed by God. When Almighty God, who is the Lord of hosts, uttered his voice. And so the call remains to all of God's enemies. Behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. Look back. Yes. But also consider "Behold, a time is coming when he will bring a lasting peace to the ends of the earth, a final ceasing of wars and shattering of bows and spears. But when he brings that peace, it won't be by compromise, nor by dialogue, but by the final wrathful intervention of God on his enemies. Behold, see the works of God, and that he is doing it again." But the call goes out to his own people as well, to those timid ones, to those weak ones, to those doubting ones, to those weary ones. He says, "Behold." He says, "I haven't changed. I'm still the immutable, almighty covenant keeper. My sovereign reign continues, as does my good intentions for you. Fear not, only believe. I will never leave you nor forsake you." So the psalmist in this section has a call to all people. But the third section also contains a command. And again, it's a command to all people, to unbelievers and believers alike. And the command is, verse 10, to be still and to know that he is God. It's a command to God's enemies, verse 6, the nations who are in uproar against his rule, to the kings of the earth and the rulers of the earth who want to take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed one, to those who want to break their chains and throw off their fetters, and to the rising, clamoring noise of godlessness in this day, to such as these, God says, be still. Quiet. Or as one commentator put it, leave off. Know that I am God. Know by looking back and seeing my works in the past, but also know that I will be exalted in the nations. Know that I will be exalted on the earth. So be still is a command to God's enemies, but a command with an ominous threat. It's a threat that, irrespective of their response, that he remains God. And as he has intervened in the past, so he will intervene in the future, when he will be exalted among the nations, and he will be exalted on the earth. And he will be exalted without compromise in his righteous reign. It's the foregone conclusion, announcing God's ultimate victory, when all wars against his righteous reign will cease, and when his universal peace will be established. But to be still is also a command to God's people in this way. It's a command to think and to act in a way that's becoming of the child of the Almighty Creator, Ruler, Covenant-keeping God at all times. So it's a command to obey not only when it's conducive to do so, when the skies are blue and there's a balmy breeze at your back, but also when you're head-on facing a gale and the skies are black and the rain is beating against your face. It's a command to obey when the earth is giving way and the mountains are falling into the roaring of the sea. It's a command to be still. Now, you might say that's a pretty hard call. But my response to that is that it's God's call. And the immediate context of the psalm simply demands it. Because while the psalmist is offering this universal call to not fear in verse 2 and to be assured of God's nearness in verses 5 and 7, 11, it's because the very foundations are being shaken that he does that call. That he calls out, knowing that the only place of security and peace is with God alone. So to be still and know that I am God is far from some kind of meditative, transcendental state being suggested. It's far nearer to truth to say it's rather a battle cry. to summon your reason and to remember who God is. To silence the fearful and unrestrained thoughts of doom. To shut your ears to the lies of the devil and to focus on the truth of who God is and who you are to him. So that when it seems the very earth is shaking under your feet and your lifelong pillars are crumbling down around you, you are summoned to take and to think and to act in a way that is becoming of a God of the a child of the eternal God. To not fear, but to trust in him. But it's a fear, it's a command to the child of God in this way also. Sometimes when a believer has been through the mill, and perhaps they've been through the mill not just once, but over and over and over again. Sometimes because of the relentless thrashing of life's waves, the believer can feel his mental and his physical strength utterly exhausted and his spirit broken. And sometimes he can just be overcome with the thought, having gone through so much, what next? I just don't have the strength to face another day or another trial. And so he can find himself in a deep state of doubt and depression of spirit, as Luther sometimes found himself. But to such, the command of God is still, be still and know that I am God. That's the starting point. Be still. Don't listen to the doubts. Don't give in to the lies. Remember who God is and remember who you are to him. Don't focus on the waves like Peter did and sink further into the waters. Focus on God, who knows the end from the beginning and who will help you when each morning dawns. Remember, he's God. He's an eternity. He knows each day you'll live even before one of them comes to pass. And he will help you each day, each break of day, where his mercies are ever new and according to his great faithfulness. Be still and know that he is God. Well, very quickly, if I were to put this psalm in a nutshell, excluding all the gems and golden nuggets that are embedded in it, I'd say that this psalm teaches just essentially two things. The first thing it teaches is that nothing in life is permanent. And I don't care how rich or how strong or how mentally agile or how well connected or how powerful you are in time. And if you live long enough, all of these things will ultimately fail you. The second thing the psalm teaches is that God won't. That God won't. And the lesson to learn then is to trust in God, to make him your refuge in life and ultimately in death. Because when it comes time to draw that last breath, everything else will mean nothing. And only God remains the same. May God help us to do that.